sleeping. This whole Pilgrim's Progress is like a dream. And he says, I fell asleep and then I dreamed this dream. Don't you hate those movies, by the way? I can't stand those movies where they take you all the way through this movie and then at the end it's like, oh, by the way, I woke up and it was all a dream. Don't you? It's like, I want my money back after those kind of movies. But that's what this kind of movie is. This is a I dreamed a dream. And then you're in the house of the interpreter now. And the house of the interpreter is the house of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to bring certain matters to our mind that are done in the form of allegories. And so when you look at this idea of the house of the interpreter and you're inside of a dream, it sounds a lot like Princess Bride to me, like marriage, right? You're kind of in a dream within a dream. There's other allusions that I won't go to in movies where you're in deep inside of dreams that constitute confusion. This is not confusion. Bunyan means this for our blessing. I would like to finish up just a couple of comments on the last vision, the last lesson that we had. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Proverbs, let me get my references right. Proverbs chapter 24. And I tell you, I'll open in prayer because we want the Lord to bless our time. Let me pray while we're finding that in a minute. Father in heaven, I thank you for your blessings this week. Lord, I thank you for those times that you've enabled us to be patient and not passionate. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me, the times that I chose the things of this world in an immediate satisfaction as opposed to being patient and waiting. And I pray that you would bless our time. I pray that the Holy Spirit, as the interpreter of the things of God, would apply them to our heart through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 30. So, I love Proverbs. I love Psalms. Mostly because they're propositional truth. They just state truth right out in the open. You don't have to read into it. But also because they work very well in our generation. Anytime that you're talking to the unsaved world, and you don't know quite how to present Christ or how to kind of get Christ into the conversation, you can always go to Solomon. You can just say, well, the smartest man that ever lived said, and then you quote Solomon. And I've never had an instance where doing that doesn't come off totally great. Because you can't lie. You can't fight Solomon. You're just setting yourself up. It's like my father taught me. You don't have to like all kinds of music, but you have to like Bach. And if you don't appreciate Bach, then it's not because Bach's bad. It's because your tastes are unrefined, right? You're not going to impugn Bach. You're not going to impugn Solomon. You're just going to put yourself in a class of second rate. So this idea of getting lessons from the house of the interpreter, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30, I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The grounds were covered with weeds and the stone wall was in ruins. Right? Sometimes our yards are like this. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like abandoned, like scarcity, and scarcity like an armed man. My father quoted that verse 33 and verse 34 over and over and over to us as childs. Do you remember that? Was that part of your education? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit. In fact, I won't sleep. I usually sleep on my stomach, but even if I sleep on my back and I fold my hands over my chest like this to sleep, it almost drives me crazy. That verse just rolls through my brain. And I'm thinking, no, no, no. True confessions. But I want you, I want you just to have this idea. There's two things that will change you. Number one, it is the company that you keep. Number two, it is the books that you read, which is a way of having distant friendships with people that are dead, right? People that are influencing us even though they're not here. Those two things will change you. Very little else will. Very little else will. And so, if you look at when you think about learning, there's two ways to learn things, right? My son, Lane, has a very bad break in his right arm because he was trying to see how many times he could bounce the bouncy ball off the walls while standing on an ottoman. And the ottoman was one of these ottomans that was wider at the top than it was at the bottom. So, it was a great challenge, and he lost. And he now knows he will come out of this 4 to 8 weeks later with this idea, you know, challenges on top of ottomans or on top of unsteady things are not wise. He will apply his own experience to his own lesson. But here Solomon in Proverbs is very clear. He is learning from the next guy. He's learning from the next guy. And Christ is going to do this for us. The Word of God is going to do this for us with the Jews of the Old Testament. Christ is going to do it with parables and with illustrations. And I just want us to be careful. We need to learn from the next guy. We need to learn from examples and from illustrations. And that's really what John Bunyan is doing here. Same thing that Solomon is. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. Right? He didn't have to break his arm. Somebody can look at Lane and say, that exercise ends badly. And I don't want to go that way. And I tell you, the more learning and the more ways that we can learn from one another and from other people's experiences, the wiser we become and the more problems and the more headaches and the more sorrow we avoid in life. And frankly, we should be doing this to one another. So I wanted to make a couple of comments here. Last week we looked at passion and patience, and we'll get to the fire burning against the wall in a second. Passion and patience. And passion was wanting all now, and patience was willing to wait, right? And we made the observation that there's very few patience conferences, right? A lot of passion conferences. Very few patience conferences. And I just want to make a comment here. John Bunyan is just unpacking this. Pilgrim's Progress is just an extension of his own salvation, of his own biography. He just keeps pulling this stuff out of his own experience and writes the story. It's like someone comes up to you and says, hey, a man I know had this mistake. And you know full well that the intimate details they're providing is such that you are the man, right? There's no other way except you're the person that's providing the information. And that's what it is with Pilgrim's Progress. And I just want to give you a little bit of the end of a little bit of how passion and patience comes out of John Bunyan's own experience. And I'm going to kind of start in the middle because I don't want to take all the time with this. But so you know John Bunyan, his salvation. He was a rogue. He was a military guy. And he was saved by the impact of a few ladies and Lord working with him over several years. And let me just read the account this way. John Bunyan proceeded to preach. He described the wretchedness of man's sin, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bunyan knew what it was to be a lost and dying sinner. He had once been a man as wicked as the sheriff. So, this sheriff is going to arrive at the back of Bunyan's preaching. Bunyan has this little church, and this little church where the common people come to hear the Word of God. And because Bunyan consistently preaches the Word of God and the laws are changing on what constitutes a lawful assembly, and he, just like Daniel, keeps opening his window and praying, and he doesn't care what the laws are. He just keeps being faithful. And so the sheriff is going to show up at the back. And the sheriff is going to sit in the back of the service because he had enough respect for the Word of God. He's going to wait for the service to be over and then arrest John Bunyan. All right, that's the backdrop. He had once been a man as wicked as the sheriff, a blasphemous, lustful, and proud young man. The text brought to mind Bunyan's own conversion. And the word he was preaching was Luke 23:40, "Dost not thou fear God?" He remembered the passages of Scripture that seemed to forever condemn him under the righteous judgment of an offended God. He had been terrified by the Scriptures in Hebrews that warned of falling into the hands of the living God. He feared that, like Esau, he could not recover repentance. But he eventually found rest in the same book of Hebrews that pointed the sinner to the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we actually looked at that last week, the end of Hebrews chapter 12. You are come to Mount Zion, a perfect solution, a perfect rest. Having realized that sinful men are made perfect by the mediator of a new covenant, Bunyan had come to rest in the perfections of Christ, and the burden of sin at that moment rolls off of him like it did for Christian. In Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, his autobiography, Bunyan relates the process, the agonizing process, by which God brought him from sin to salvation, from doubt to faith, from darkness to light, from defeat to victory. Now in his sermon, he sought to proclaim the good news of salvation to farmers and sheriffs alike. If the grace of God could save the chief of sinners, Bunyan himself, the same grace could save the sheriff. So through the entire sermon, the sheriff sat riveted to his seat. At the end, the sheriff could not bring himself to bind the man of God. Instead, with great respect, he served the arrest warrant to John Bunyan and told the nonconformist preacher that he should follow him to the Bedford jail. Then the sheriff left the cottage. Bunyan was a free man at the moment. He could have disappeared into the hills. He could have disguised himself, and many would have done so. But John Bunyan believed that he should demonstrate before his family and the congregation that he was willing to suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus, and he was not afraid of imprisonment or even death. The hardest thing was to be separated again from his wife and children. Elizabeth bravely accepted the bitter separation, yielding her husband once again into the hands of an all-wise God. He had a daughter who was blind. Blind Mary's sightless eyes were brimming with tears. She embraced her father, but Bunyan had taught his wife and children that the Christian life demands sacrifice for the cause of truth. And this is the part I want you to hear, and I want you to think about passion, immediate fulfillment, and patience, that we are satisfied in the by and by with Christ in heaven. He says, and this part of this is famous and part of this is less well known. So Bunyan writes in his autobiography, "I had also this consideration, that if I should now venture all for God, I engaged God to take care of my concerns. But if I forsook Him and His ways for fear of any trouble that should come to me and mine, then I should not only falsify my profession, but should also count that my concerns were not so sure, as if left at God's feet, while I stood to and for His name as they would be if they were under my own care." Isn't that beautiful? He is taking the promises of God that he will seek the Lord and first and foremost, and then he will let God take care of the concerns that he's then not able to do. And he chose the patient route. Venturing all for God, John Bunyan trusted his family into the care of God and walked freely into the Bedford jail. In some ways, these months of his final imprisonment were the most important. It was during these 6 months of imprisonment that he wrote his most famous and lasting work, The Pilgrim's Progress. So I just wanted you to have a sense that these ideas, these lessons that we're learning from Pilgrim's Progress is coming out of a man's experience with God. And it makes an enormous difference to me, realizing that somebody, when I read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, it was extremely extremely, I don't even know how to say it, so applicable to me and so such a blessing to me. And you go back and you look at these big, big men of God and you realize how much they struggled with their walk with faith, just like John the Baptist, right? Do we look, he sent his disciples, Ty loves this passage, it comes out a lot of his preaching, sent his disciples to say to Christ, are you the Christ, are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? This was the guy who had the Holy Spirit in the womb, jumping at the idea that Christ should show up in his presence. And now later on, he's discouraged. Okay, a fire burning against a wall. So this is your second picture, and then the comments are there on the next page. So we have three more visions, three more lessons from the house of the interpreter. A fire burning against a wall, a palace, and the man in the iron cage. This one's a little longer. The palace is short, and the man in the iron cage is one that has some great lessons for us. So let's see how far we can get. Maybe we can get through two of these. Let me just give you the idea, this fire burning against the wall. And that picture is one of the most famous pictures of it. And of course, I think you understand the story, but let me just tell it to you. So the interpreter takes Christian by the hand and leads him to a place where a fire was burning against the wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it, as did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that cast water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that you see the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, you will also see the reason of that." So he had about him, took him around to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, which he did continually cast secretly into the fire. Christian says, "What is the meaning of this?" Interpreter says, "This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that, you saw that the man who stood behind the wall to maintain the fire is to teach you, it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." So the very clear picture, a very simple picture. Although when I first read this in the Pilgrim's Progress, I was so encouraged by this. If you have, in your own Christian experience, as no doubt you have, gone through times of darkness, deep darkness, to realize that your fire still burns at all, and that it burns yet higher and hotter because Christ is behind the wall continually feeding it with oil. And I tell you, we know how hot oil burns in Atlanta because our bridge collapsed because of PVC pipe, an oil derivative, burning under the bridge, melting the steel, and causing the bridge to fall. There are times when our theology seems very distant. It seems as though we know things that don't find their way into the application of our hearts. God sometimes has these lessons for later, and you pull them out later. Sometimes He has these lessons for very immediate time. You go to the Word of God, you're in deep need, and right then He gives you and kind of spoon feeds, as it were, His children directly from the Word of God. Never, I think, never more so than in suffering, never is it more true that when we face times of darkness and suffering and persecution, that the Word of God is more present and real. We have been stripped of our own solutions, and we're just there before God, and all of our best efforts have failed in whatever the accomplishment is supposed to be. And we are doubting, distressed, unsure how to press on. And in fact, we see that Christ is all the time behind the wall. And this is so encouraging. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. I'm sorry, chapter 12. I just want to make 2 points this morning. I would like us to see that Satan is an unceasing attacker of our faith. The picture of the, and you can see the hideous fiend that is in your picture. Satan is continually attempting to pour water on your faith. Always. Not only are we weak and double-minded and sinful, and our own flesh works against us, our culture, the world in which we live in, is not a friend of grace to draw us into draw us to God. Satan himself is an active adversary, and he is always attempting to attack us. And he's doing it in a very, very disciplined way. And I'll read this in a minute. I tell you what. Let me, before I get to the passage in Revelation, here again is Bunyan's own words. This is from Grace Abounding as well. Then hath the tempter come upon me with such discouragements as these. You are very hot for mercy, meaning he's trying to maintain his hot fire for Christ, his love for Christ. You are very hot for mercy, but I will cool you. This frame, this time that you're trying to gin up your own Christian walk, this time shall not last always. Many have been as hot as you for a spirit, but I have quenched their zeal. And with this, such and such who were fallen off would be sent before my eyes. So he's basically, Satan is parading people who have denied the faith and now are not living for Christ. And he's perceiving that Satan is telling him, I will make you as one of those deniers. Then I should be afraid what I should do. But I thought, I am glad this has come into my mind. I will watch and take what heed I can. Though you do, said Satan, it shall be hard for you. I will cool you insensibly, by degrees, little by little. What care, though it takes 7 years to chill your heart, if I can do it at last? Continually rocking will lull a crying child to sleep. I will ply it close, but will have my end accomplished. Though you are burning hot at present, yet if I can pull you from this fire of devotion to Christ, I shall have you cold before it be long. So you see again, this idea is unpacked directly from John Bunyan's own experience. Revelation chapter 12 is going to walk us through the objective of Satan. And I'm just going to scan through the chapter quickly because Satan is all through the chapter. In verse 1, you have this great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. All right, who's the players? The woman is Israel. Israel, the whole nation of Israel, designed as a womb for the Christ. Right? This is the most... There's a pretty compressed, several pretty compressed statements of the gospel. The first advent of Christ. This is the most compressed I know of. You have Israel giving birth to Christ. And we know then that the red dragon is Satan. He's got authority, heads and crowns and horns, and his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, indicating that a third of the demons, well, then the angels becoming demons, left heaven at that time. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child, which is really the whole story of the Old Testament from Satan's perspective. the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Who's this? Christ. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her where she can be taken care of for 1260 days. My purpose is not to get into the eschatology of this. My purpose is just to say Satan's number one goal throughout the Old Testament was to attack the seed. Right? We made the observation before. Why did Cain kill Abel? Abel's the firstborn. Satan thinks that Abel's the Messiah. That's why Cain killed Abel. Because Abel was, as far as he was concerned, the Messiah. You go throughout. Why is the captivity of Israel in Egypt? Why does Satan then change tactics and try to mix the Israelite seed with the seed that was not of the promise, the Canaanites around them? Because he wants to disannul any promises that God has made that eventually won. And Satan didn't know who it was until you had the wise men show up. And so why does Herod go around and kill all kids 2 years old and younger? Because Satan's attacking the seed. It's exactly this passage. But he fails. Thanks be to God. And now Satan has another mission. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. There's nothing more epic than the Scriptures. Nothing. Every wannabe epic movie is just a small, small outtake of the Scripture. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then you have this statement of authority. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night, just like Job, occasionally your name comes up in heaven. Whatever lottery that is. Whatever interest Satan has in you. He has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I want to skip down into verse 17 at the end of the chapter. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. All right. Who is the offspring of the woman? Us. We are the offspring. We now hold to God's commands and the testimony of Jesus. That is the Christian saved race of all generations. And so Satan is now unceasingly attacking us. He is always trying to quench our fire for Christ. And so the first thing I want us to remember is that, please, some people blow up Satan and they're battling Satan and they're doing it in an unbiblical way. Even the angels of God do not do direct battle with Satan. They say the Lord rebuke you and the Lord, you know, defeat you. And so I'm not proposing that, but neither should we be ignorant of the devil's schemes in our generation. There is every moment Satan is ceaseless upon his attack. And there will come a time when you are tired and you are sick and you are distracted, and he will apply it then, mostly. Because he knows he can make huge gains in that weakness. The second point, it is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is all of grace. In fact, if you look at just verse 11 of that same passage, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What was challenging to me in this lesson, what do you consider your Christian life? What do you consider your Christian walk? Is it your discipline in the things of God? Is it my efforts in the things of God? I think sometimes we imagine that it's us behind the wall pouring oil onto our own Christian fire, our own fire and work of grace. I tell you, Christ has a way in our walk through life of causing us to realize that it's all of Him and not any of ourselves. And I'm not saying that we don't participate in discipline in the walk with Christ. We do. But it is all of Christ. And as we go through difficult times that He's describing here, without the oil of God's grace continually applied to the heart, we would quickly grow cold. And you've gone through times in your Christian life, as have I, when you go back and you look, wait a minute, I was a lot more on fire for God then. How did I get from there to here? And really, if you're honest, it's by degrees. You slowly gave up the disciplines. You slowly failed to rely on Christ. And you failed to appreciate how much He was doing behind the scenes to maintain that fervor for the Christian walk. The last thing to say is we must remember to look behind the wall. If you'll turn with me to the book of Mark. I like Mark. Short book. Nobody ever preaches out of Mark. Seems to be well covered in other Gospels. But it's a good book to walk through. We must remember in times of darkness to look behind the wall. Christian did not understand this vision until interpreter took him behind the wall and showed him that Christ was continually pouring oil on the fervor of His grace. Christian is going to learn that God will never leave him or forsake him. That Christ is always working out things for our good. Because this whole story is going to be of one big struggle, occasionally with some encouragements, but mostly struggle. In fact, later on, Christian is going to have his own battle with Apollyon, and he's going to remember these lessons. We must remember to look behind the wall. I just want to walk through a couple of verses really quickly. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. I just want you to hear this rhythm. I listen to Scripture in the car because I have a lot of windshield time, and also I'm a better listener than I am a reader. but you hear things that you don't get when you read. Maybe you're a better reader than me. And so as I'm listening to Mark, I'm listening to this rhythm, and I'm thinking, and the Spirit of God just brings things out. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing. Be clean." And every time you hear Jesus say, "I am willing," I want you to see Christ behind the wall pouring oil onto either to start his work or to continue his work. Because sometimes we have in mind, "Lord, I'm willing." And we believe like the world does sometimes. Let me just speak for myself. I do this. I view the Christian life like sometimes I'm the victim. Do you ever feel like that? "God, if you just hadn't accursed us so much, we'd be better off." Maybe I'm the only one. Fellow, yeah. "God, you're all powerful. You've got all of the resources. Couldn't you just have cut us a break?" Do you feel like that? You know, couldn't you just cause Satan to kind of not pour so much water? And what you need to hear is Jesus perpetually, every day saying, "I am willing." If you look at chapter 4 and verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" You ever feel that to God? God, you don't care. I'm going through troubles and you don't care. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were in a difficult situation, never went behind the wall. They stayed on this side of the wall and they kept seeing Satan. They saw the problem. And when you focus on the problem gets insurmountable. You must go behind the wall. Chapter 5 and verse 28. This is the woman with an issue of blood. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from suffering. Down to verse 34, because Jesus seeks for her, finds her. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Do you ever imagine that in your suffering, Jesus is not caring? He doesn't care? I tell you that Jesus perpetually says, "I am willing." I'm not saying he's going to solve your earthly problem the way you want him solved. I am saying that he is perpetually behind the wall, pouring oil on the fire of his grace and your faith to lay hold of it. He's interested in that. He does not, like we do, start a good work and not finish it. My kids are at the end of their school year. It is always a bigger issue to finish something well than to start something well. In America, we're great starters, right? I can buy shoes and shorts and say I'm going to go be a runner. I know I'm serious if I buy the most expensive shoes I can get because that demonstrates a seriousness about it. I never have to run, actually, however. I simply have to show my shoes off and declare that I am some kind of athlete. It is finishing something that matters. And Jesus is going to finish his work. Last one, Mark chapter 9. Verse 22. I like this one the best. Find my place. Verse 20. So they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. A father is bringing his son and asking for healing. The boy fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." You know, it's one thing to take burdens on ourselves, whether they're physical or financial. It's another thing to carry the burden for somebody else. Does Jesus care when you're carrying burdens for somebody else? Verse 23. Jesus said, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And then Jesus heals him. And his disciples couldn't drive him out, but Jesus did the work. I want you to hear in the Gospel of Mark a perpetual cadence of "I am willing." Christ is always willing. That conviction you hear when you've sinned and you don't know if you can get back up on the horse and pursue a life of holiness again, you need to hear Jesus saying, "I am willing." When you're trying to find out what the lessons are in your physical suffering or in the suffering you're carrying for others, or in the direct attacks from Satan you may feel, you need to hear Jesus saying, "I am willing." Because that's the heart of Jesus. And that's the picture that Bunyan gives us. When you're in darkness, you must remember to look behind the wall. That is the end game. And that's the lesson the interpreter had for Christian. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you that you are willing. Lord, you are willing to save. You are willing to maintain the fire in the heart of the believer. God, help us not to be confused that this fire is some kind of emotion or some kind of a response that's required in our hearts. But this fire is the work of grace that you will see through to the end. Lord, you have never lost one of your own, and you're not going to do it with us. Lord, teach us. Help us to learn to go behind the wall and to draw great encouragement from our Savior who knows our sufferings. He's experienced our walk in this world, and He is yet pouring oil onto the work of His grace for His glory and for our benefit. And Lord, may we encourage one another with these words. In His name we pray. Amen.